Our preaching passage today is John 12, verses 1 through 19. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 12, verses 1 through 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So as we sang that last song about Jesus being worthy of all the glory and praise of every people, tribe, and nation, couldn't help but be filled with gratitude for a congregation that embodies that, that shows that, for example, for the Hagues, who have demonstrated that by spending the last 4 months of their life making Jesus known in Tanzania, for the Sinkfelds, who are preparing to make Jesus known in Southeast Asia, for others in our congregation who are preparing to do the very same with their lives, and even for our congregation as a whole that is prioritizing that and will vote on that and to put even more resources behind that tonight. Jesus is worthy of everything. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you for the gospel that has been made known to us and which we have the privilege of preaching even this morning. Help us to hear it again and rejoice over it in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy it. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus said that parable, when he spoke that parable, he wanted us to imagine as the field a rather ordinary field, maybe even a humble field, a field of much neglect, not much to commend it, maybe overgrown, which would even explain reasonably the hiddenness of the treasure. He would also have us imagine being that man's neighbor, a for sale sign on the mailbox, suddenly, people swarming his house for a yard sale where he sells his possessions for pennies on the dollar. All of that to get a lot that has sat empty for decades because no one would throw money at such a worthless piece of property unless, of course, there was treasure there. That parable well explains or summarizes much of what we see in John chapter 12. Jesus is the great treasure. But he is, in fact, a treasure that is hidden, often misunderstood, and very frequently misjudged. But for those with eyes to see, Jesus is everything. He is the Lord of glory, humble yet exalted, worthy of our lives, worthy of our love, worthy of our loyalty. This portion of God's word is meant to provoke worship of the one who is worthy of it. It's meant to provoke worship of the one who is worthy of it, demonstrated in the way that we give our love, demonstrated in the way that we give of our lives, that we follow after him, we bear the cost, and demonstrated in the way that we show it with our loyalty, faithfulness to Jesus as the King of this kingdom. So I want to show you that this week. It's my prayer that, as I've prepared this week, it's my prayer that you would be provoked to worship of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you're at in your life. And so three sections there, you see them in your notes. We'll begin there with Jesus being worthy of our love in verses 1 through 8. And so John wants to provide and remind us of the story of Mary to provoke us to love the Lord Jesus. Now, when it comes to the context, kind of what's going on here in this part of John chapter 12, this is really the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And so we're kind of turning a corner in the Gospel of John. We'll go now from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 21, really the end of the Gospel. It's really just 1 week other than the resurrection portion. And so you even see in that, by the way, just how central the cross is to the Gospel. So we have 11 chapters about Jesus' earthly life, and then you have about 9 chapters just focusing on this one particular week. Now, in all likelihood, this story at the beginning of John 12 occurs immediately after the Sabbath ends, and so the beginning of Holy Week, and so probably Saturday evening. What is very clear, though, is the occasion for the gathering. And so you have this family that was very close to Jesus, so composed of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We don't know that they're in the same home, but they are certainly in the same town. They're located in Bethany, which is a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And so the occasion is, of course, they want to honor Jesus. And they want to honor Jesus, of course, for the very particular work of raising Lazarus from the dead. You actually see the connection there in the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2. Notice what John tells us. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then there's that word so in verse 2, so connecting Lazarus, the raising of the dead, with this dinner that they are giving Jesus. So they want to honor Jesus. You should imagine a fairly big occasion, I think. It's not just sort of something thrown together. Jesus is in town, let's invite him over. So this is a big deal for something that Jesus has done. And what's really remarkable to me is everyone is in character here. Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Martha is serving. She always is. Bless her heart. She's always serving. She's always working. Lazarus is, as he always is, laying down. Well, that's resting in the tomb, reclining at table. That's where he's always at. And then there is Mary, the focal point of the family. John tells us that she is at the feet of Jesus. In fact, Mary is mentioned 3 times in the Gospel of John. She's mentioned twice in chapter 11. She's mentioned here in chapter 12. In every one of those instances, the feet of Jesus are mentioned. So beginning in chapter 11, verse 2, this story is, or even forecast, is told about, even though it hasn't happened yet, the feet of Jesus are mentioned. When Jesus visits the tomb of Lazarus and Mary comes out to see him, or they interact, she falls at his feet in worship. And then here in John chapter 12, of course, she is again at the feet of Jesus. That is not an accident, and that is not something that John just happens to mention every single time Mary is mentioned. The posture of Mary is the point. The posture is the point. And it fits how Mary, of course, acts during this dinner. Verse 3 is the beating heart of the action of the story. Notice what it says. John tells us, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house, and so this is like temple language almost. And so Jesus is the temple. And so now the house is filled with this pleasing aroma going up to God. Now, there is uncertainty about the exact kind of ointment that Mary used. Could be something local, could be something as far away as from India. We don't know exactly where that derives or from where that derives. What is not uncertain, though, is both the extravagant love and the enormous cost of the gift. The fact that she wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair tells you that Mary is wholly devoted to this man. And this is an act of condescension. This is an act of utter devotion. Now, no doubt there would have been people in the room who would have thought how undignified this is, how unbecoming of a woman, perhaps, of her stature. More than likely, this is a family that had means. I mean, we see even from last week to this week, or 2 weeks ago rather, that this is probably a family who had some sort of financial resources. But here is this woman taking down her hair, and she is wiping the feet of Jesus. Mary is like David dancing before the ark, unbothered, unhindered by the judgments of others. Mary demonstrates clearly that coldness should never be a feature of Christianity. And so if there ever comes a point, just a very practical point, if there ever comes a point where this room falls silent, if there ever comes a point where we can't find the energy, where we can't find the wherewithal to worship and to raise our voices to Jesus, then we've lost the plot. The love is evident not only in the way that she does it, but also, of course, in the cost of the gift. John tells us through the lips of Judas that the ointment was worth 300 denarii, which roughly translates to a year's worth of salary. It's a good exercise, I think, because I was just thinking about this in my own life. It's a good exercise to think about this in personal terms. There are a range of incomes, of course, across this room, but just think about your own family's income, about what you make in a year, your annual wages, all of it spent. Not to procure something which you can sell later, not spent to invest in something in which you expect some financial windfall later on, or at least to be able to get your money back, but all of it spent purely, freely, happily for worship. That's why, a little wonder, Jesus would say of this act, not included in this gospel, but this is retold in the end of Mark and the end of Matthew, right before the cross in both of those. This is why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 26, verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Mary, Jesus says, will be a legend. It's not the main point of the story, but it is a point worth our consideration, which is that Jesus has no issue whatsoever holding up women as examples of faith. The persistent widow, you see this in the other Gospels as well, the persistent widow who would not relent in a parable, the actual widow who gives all that she has in the temple, that is to say nothing of the women that Jesus dignified by teaching them as disciples, by calling them to service, even calling them to repent. Jesus dignified women by sending them on mission, even receiving the gifts that would supply his own ministry. Jesus does not ignore the creational differences between men and women, but he does recognize and reward faith wherever he sees it, male or female. We should thank God for this Mary and for all of the Marys in our lives, just as Jesus does. Well, John tells us, of course, that not everyone was on board with this extravagance, namely Judas. Tells us that Judas was posing, I love this, he's posing really as a good conservative and as a good liberal. And what I mean by that is, on the one hand, he's opposed to wasteful spending. On the other, he's for relief of the poor. But posing is the key word, is it not? To continue the political metaphor, Judas was not only on the appropriations committee determining where money is going to be spent, he's also the secretary of treasury. He's the one cutting the checks. The problem, of course, is that he is cutting checks to himself. He signs the checks. No one has any knowledge of it. And now, of course, we know why he is opposed to Mary's extravagance, a ton of revenue to which he would have had access, now fills his nostrils and not his pockets. What was a pleasing aroma to Jesus is now a stench in his nostrils. He has no appetite for worship because he has no appreciation for the Lord. Again, if we're bored in worship, put off by worship, it's likely that worship is not the problem. It's our hearts. But notice how Jesus stands up to Judas and for Mary, verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, just a couple of words by way of explanation. We'll start with that last part, verse 8. Jesus is not, of course, saying that the poor are unimportant. He is not saying that the poor can be skipped over, even on the way to worship. Elsewhere, Jesus says, when you give a feast, you should invite who? You should invite the poor. You should invite the lame. You should invite the crippled. Why? Because they cannot pay you back, and you will be rewarded on the day of judgment. All that Jesus is saying in this moment is that his death is imminent. It's on the immediate horizon, and therefore the opportunity for this particular act is momentary, whereas the opportunity for giving to the poor, it is continual, it is ongoing, and it's even commanded. But that brings us to the other part of what Jesus is saying. The ESV translates that first part in verse 7, the first parts of Jesus' words as, "that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, that's one way to translate it. Some have pointed out that is a little difficult to understand just in light of the text as a whole, because it doesn't seem to easily fit with what it seems to be Mary's gift, which is all of it. It appears that Mary is giving all of this. That's why Judas is shocked, and he says this could have been sold, all of it, for a year's wages. It's more evident, I think, in Matthew and Mark's retelling of this event, because they tell us, and an important detail there, that when Mary did this, she broke the neck of the bottle. Why? So that she could pour it out more freely. Again, that seems very difficult to square with just a drop or two. Even the idea that this aroma fills the room suggests that there is a great deal of it that is used. And so if you'll notice there in the ESV, if you have an ESV translation, it includes a note there in verse 7, which offers a slightly different translation. You could take it different ways, which is the way they would put it is, "Leave her alone. She intended to keep it for the day of my burial." In other words, leave her alone. She has been saving this for this particular occasion. She didn't sell it when she could. She saved it for when she needed it, when it was most poignant. Now, to be clear, I don't think that Jesus is saying that Mary knew exactly what she was doing, or that Mary knew in particular about the cross in advance. So, Mary, did you know? Probably not. Okay, different Mary, I realize, but probably not. Actually, I think Mary is like a reverse Caiaphas from last week. Remember how Caiaphas spoke more than he knew? Remember how Caiaphas said that it was better that one man should die than that the whole nation should perish? And of course, he had no idea about the cross. He had no idea that that was actually the mission of Jesus, that Jesus would die so that Israel would be saved and the gospel would be preached to the nations. But he spoke truth. When the same thing here, only from a good heart, Jesus is helping us to see that Mary, what she is doing, what she is ultimately showing, what she is ultimately foreshadowing, which is that Jesus is worthy of our love because of all the good things that he does, including the greatest good, the laying down of his life. Indeed, before this week was out, Jesus would go where Lazarus had been. Perhaps the ointment that was spared on Lazarus is now spent on Jesus. As we think about applying this in our own lives, I think it's fairly direct. We want to be challenged by the sincere, simple, and staggeringly great devotion of Mary, even as we are warned about the sinister and devilish heart of Judas. Start with Judas. It's easy to rule him out, or maybe rule out application based on Judas, because we think, well, he's Judas, we're not Judas. It's a grave mistake, because Judas is described in detail. God never wastes details. He tells us this for a reason. All scripture is profitable. Ryle, I think, gets to the point. J.C. Ryle said, "The heart which could conceive such thoughts must have had low views of the dignity of Christ's person and still lower views of our obligations to him. A cold heart and a stingy hand will generally go together. One measure of our love is our generosity toward the cause of Christ. One measure of our love, not the only way to measure it, but one thing that I think you can apply right now, right where you're at, or pray through this week, one measure of our love is our generosity toward the cause of Christ. And I mean by that not just financial, although it includes that. Not just financial, though. In time, in participation, how much is it a part of our prayer life? How much are we praying that Jesus will be made much of, not just in our own lives, but in around the world? Do we see tangible evidence of this kind of devotion in our lives, or an anti-Judas spirit? That it's okay that it costs me something. It's okay that I'm not going to personally benefit from this as long as Jesus is exalted. And then, of course, there is Mary, the star of the show, at least from a human perspective. Ryle, again, strikes the right note, just the opposite. He says, greatly loved, she thought that she could not show too much love in return. How much more is that the case for those of us who stand on this side of the cross? There's a reason that the great commandment is summarized, the terms of our obedience, the degree, or really the greatest thing to which we are called is, in fact, love, not law. What separates Christianity from all other religions is this idea of devotion. It is this idea of white-hot love for the Lord. The fact that God loves the world by sending his son, that is utterly unique. Or the fact that we sing to God out of love and adoration and devotion, that is unique. Or the fact that we identify God as love is once more utterly unique. Other faiths and other religions have duties, they have constraints, they have philosophies. And to be clear, so do we. We have duties, we have constraints, things that we are told not to do, things that we are commanded to do. We have a way of life. We can call that a philosophy if we like. But all of those we recognize are downstream from love. God loves us, and we, as his people, love and adore him. Jesus said, that's what marks you. That's what marks my believer, my followers. It's this love that I have given to them. If you're not a Christian, or you simply assume that you are a Christian, we don't assume that everyone is just because, of course, naming the name of Christ. Maybe you're raised in a Christian household, but I just want to ask you, do you see how different this kind of religion is? How it gets all the way to the heart, the interior, the soul. How Christianity minus the heart is counterfeit Christianity. How what Mary is doing is completely normal and not overboard. Mary's not a religious fanatic. She's a follower of Jesus. That's something we should recognize. She is not a one-off. She's a follower of Jesus. I wonder if you see that in your own life, or maybe you just want that in your own life. We'd love to tell you more about Jesus. And for those who do know the Lord, we should think carefully about our love for the Lord. Remember, love is not static. It's not steady state. It's not like money in the bank, which we can just go and withdraw anytime that we like. We realize that love can ebb and flow. It can rise and recede. We would do well to pray for our hearts. Pray for the hearts of other Christians. If you have children, pray that they would grow in love for the Lord. Paul prays even this way. He says, pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you be filled with all the fullness of God. It reminds you that love is the nature of the rebuke. When Jesus, the resurrected Christ, speaks to the Ephesian church, it is, by the way, the first one that he addresses, and it is this issue of love. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Why would he remove that lampstand? Because a church that doesn't love Jesus is not telling the truth. Now, you say, well, how do I do that? I mean, I can't anoint the physical body of Jesus this way.
Well, friend, we can still serve Jesus. We can come to worship. We can sing. We can pray. We can encourage one another. We can go from here with a cup of cold water or clothes for the poor, visit the sick. We can give our resources to a child in need or to a country in need. We can invite people into our lives and homes where they're lonely or needy. All of that done in Jesus' name, all of that extravagance, all of that expense can testify that Jesus is worthy of worship. And I would add this. You say, well, Mary gets a promise that she's going to be remembered forever. Listen to Hebrews 6:10. For God is not so unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Mary's service was indeed unique and unrepeatable, but eternity will tell the story of the love of Jesus for trillions of years. Number two. See, not only is Jesus worthy of our love, he is worthy of our lives. I'll be more brief here in verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And so clearly, Lazarus is a spectacle at this point. You know, he's like, you go to look at the zoo, the different kinds of animals, you know. So people go and they want to see Lazarus. Now, no doubt people are coming to see Jesus as well, but obviously, at this point at least, Lazarus has one thing on Jesus. He's been raised from the dead. Now, that's a short-lived advantage, by the way. So Jesus is going to have that notch on his belt too. But formerly dead person is next level. And so you want to see that. But Lazarus is not only sought for that, or not only sought by the people, rather, by the crowds, he is sought by the authorities. They made plans, John tells us, to put Lazarus to death. This is a bit of a side note, but notice, of course, who it is that is doing that. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. The fact that the chief priests are putting out hits on people reminds us that titles and depravity can go hand in hand. Wickedness is no respecter of persons. It's no respecter of positions, even religious positions. What John tells us is that the very being of Lazarus bothered them. The very being of Lazarus threatened them. For the chief priests, the leaders in Israel, this was a zero-sum game. Their way of life, their power, their money, their politics, every bit of that was threatened by Jesus, and so they needed to eliminate everything associated with Jesus. In a very real way, this simply illustrates what Jesus would teach his disciples later in the week. We'll get to this in, a while. John 15, all right, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I would remind you that Lazarus is not picking a fight at this point. Lazarus is not being confrontational. He's not a Twitter warrior. He's not throwing bombs on Facebook. He's just somebody that believes in Jesus. Because what Jesus has done in his life, and now he is a continually problematic person because of the testimony that he gives to Jesus. In this, I would say that Lazarus not only models for us the afterlife, raised from the dead, he models for us the present life, the way of the cross, associated with Jesus and therefore hated. I think about that hostility and that conflict for many of you during what our culture celebrates as Pride Month. As Christians, we cannot celebrate what God calls sin. And that's not just on this issue, just to be very clear. We would not be able to celebrate a month dedicated to greed, or a month dedicated to envy, or a month dedicated to anger, or to pride in general. We lament sin and its sorrowful effects. First, as Nick even prayed, in our own lives, And then, of course, in the lives of those we love, which should include, in some way, all people who bear God's image, and all do. But that refusal to join in celebration and stand in solidarity with Jesus, of course, can have a price tag. Brothers and sisters, live for Jesus today that you may reign with him forever. Live with him, live for him today. Reign with him forever. Remember that the battle is ultimately not about you. In other words, we shouldn't take it personal. We should recognize that it is merely our association with Jesus that can often have a cost. As long as you are following Jesus faithfully, not sinning in the way that you are treating others, which is important, the true target of the battle is not you, but ever and always Jesus. Why? Because Jesus threatens all of our lives. He threatens all of our lives as sinners. He calls all of us to obedience as those who are made by him. That is important, and that is why it is important that we continually step back and we remind ourselves that we did not create ourselves. We did not come from nowhere. We have a creator. He calls us to obedience. We owe him our obedience as those made in his image. And then, of course, he demands repentance where we have sinned against him. That is the true and ultimate defense, and that is for all of us. And our job is to simply remain faithful to his cause, leading the way in repentance and following after the truth. I would even add, though, this encouragement for those who are weary and scared, maybe in your own workplace or family. Augustine said of the chief priests and the rulers, an interesting insight. He said, "O foolish consultation and blinded rage, could not Christ the Lord, who was able to raise the dead, raise also the slain?" In other words, you can kill Lazarus, but Jesus may just raise him again. And then you have twice the problem on your hands. Jesus ever is the resurrection and the life. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be overruled. And friend, you can always, as a follower of Christ, trust him with your life. Number three, last one. We see that Jesus is worthy of our loyalty. Verses 12 through 19. So we have the ESV titles it there in your Bibles there, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It's popular to say that the same crowds that hailed Jesus at the beginning of the week crucified him at the end of the week. The beginnings of that, of course, are captured in verses 12 through 19. But we must say that we don't really know with specificity who turned on Jesus, or if that was a number of people. But it does seem likely that at least some may have reversed course. What we do know is that the city as a whole certainly turned on him, even if there were some who remained faithful to him and others who were never with him. We don't know that. We can recognize that fickleness is something that for which we need to be aware. We'll look at that later. What's most instructive here, though, is the way in which Jesus is received and the way in which Jesus responds to that reception. So I want to point those things out for you in the text. The way that Jesus is received by the crowds, and then the way that Jesus responds to that reception and what that would mean for us as we look to follow after Jesus. And so, begins there. In verse 12, that they come to Jerusalem. In verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And so the crowds clearly hailed Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as he enters Jerusalem. That's evident in both the Bible verses that they quote, which we read earlier, the Bible verses that they quote, and the palm branches that they wave. We'll start with the words. The words are taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It begins with that cry of Hosanna. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's really just a cry for salvation. And so in verse 25 of Psalm 118, that's where that's taken from. Psalm 118, verse 25, it is really save us. And so a cry for deliverance. Proceeds then, in verse 26 of Psalm 118, with those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which really had king-like connotations. It stirred up this idea of a king, and not just not just any person. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's not just sort of a generic blessing for anybody who would come to the holy city to celebrate, but rather for, by this time, for the particular person who comes to deliver Israel. And so again, we're talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the King. So that kind of narrows it. But then you also see the palm branches. So again, that would have indicated that they were meaning more than just we like this guy, but we need this guy. This is the guy who is going to deliver us. Why is that? Because palm branches were associated by this time with nationalistic fervor, with victory. We actually see the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not the Feast of Tabernacles, but they would often wave palm branches because they were reminded of the victory that the Maccabees had delivered the temple and a couple of centuries earlier. Even coins that were minted, Roman and Jewish, would contain palm branches on them, denoting or reminding the people of victories that had been won. And so Jesus, and this is the important part, Jesus, hearing those things, Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the palm branches waving. The text tells us, and it's a little bit subtle in the text, the text tells us that Jesus, seeing those things and hearing those things, what does he do? Verse 14, therefore, and, or even maybe but, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Jesus, on the one hand, affirms everything that they're saying. The book of Zechariah, which John goes on to quote there as the text goes on, tells of Israel's deliverer mounted on a donkey's colt. And so we see that Jesus does indeed fulfill king-like prophecies, even down to the crossing of the T, the dotting of the I, the genus and the species. Every bit of it Jesus fulfills. At the same time, though, Jesus defies expectation. He is not the kind of king that they are looking for. That is why Jesus does not ride in on a war horse, but rather he rides in on a donkey. It's kind of like the field that we looked at earlier. Sorry looking, humble, but for those who have eyes to see, we understand what Jesus is doing. For those that wanted Jesus to fight fire with fire, we can imagine that Jesus would have been a great disappointment. You couple this with the judgment that Jesus goes on later in the week to deliver against the temple, and you begin to understand why the city that once sung to him now looks to crucify him. They were thinking, well, you're attacking the wrong people. You're doing the wrong things. You're supposed to go out there, not in here. But had they read the rest of the Zechariah passage, perhaps they would have understood what Jesus was doing and what he was all about. You see it there on your notes, and so we read earlier. But Zechariah 9, 9 through 11 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is what Jesus is fulfilling. And again, just part of it is quoted in John, but the larger part tells us the whole story. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then he says, verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, war, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." That's not what they wanted. That's what they would get. "His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." In other words, Jesus came to deal with sin here and to offer salvation there. Friends, Jesus is not always the king that we want, but he is absolutely the king that we need. Once again, like Caiaphas and Mary before them, the crowd spoke more than they knew. They declared Jesus to be king. Even the Pharisees at the end of the passage begrudgingly, if unwittingly, acknowledge this. They say the whole world has gone after him. It's a fitting response, is it not, for the King of Kings? The question, of course, is our allegiance. Where do we stand in relation to this king? Do we want to be part of this kind of kingdom?
a kingdom where weakness is the way. Ask yourself, do you want to be part of a kingdom where blessings reside, where they rest upon the poor? Where the blessing is upon the mourning, the meek, the hungry, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do you want to be part of a kingdom where the cross is for today and the crown is for tomorrow? But that's exactly what Jesus offers. It's not the kind of king that we always want, but he is exactly the kind of king that we need. And so I would ask you, as you think about your own life, as you think about your devotion to Jesus, how is the cross marking your life? How would you say that the cross characterizes your daily life? Are there ways in which you are embodying this humble sort of kingdom? Specifically, are you pursuing humility? Is that something that you want to grow in? Are you cultivating gentleness and kindness and compassion? Are you growing in love and kindness? Are you drawn more to prayer than to power? Loyalty to Jesus looks different when you understand the kind of kingdom that he brings. Not coming with a sword, but coming in, again, as one who is following in the way of the cross. And friend, if you're not a believer, I would encourage you to seize this opportunity now. See the prize, sell the house, buy the field. Because there is coming a day when there will be a different kind of horse. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Friend, worship him today by trusting him today with your love, with your life, with your loyalty. Let's pray.